I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. John chapter 7, verse 53. And we're looking from John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." May God minister his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word once again. Lord, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do with you. And your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting to the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. Satan and those in under his power will bring up our sins to destroy us, to crush us. Your Holy Spirit brings up our sin to bring us to salvation, to restore us to fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that we would be like the Holy Spirit, because he dwells in us, we be agents of your grace. So teach us, Lord. Show us our need for forgiveness and grace, and make us agents of your grace in this lost world. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I got the wrong pair of glasses on here. Hopefully the right pair is not at home. Okay, that's better. I have a little desk thing at home, and I guess it's a different elevation than this pulpit, because these worked better at home, but this one works better here. So anyway, to bore you with all that. So this famous account of the woman caught in adultery. David Rosales tells a story of a young girl, and she's raised in a Christian home or just in a home where she was taught you need to wait till you're married to have sexual relations. And she tries to obey her parents in that. She has a boyfriend, and they're going out, and he's keep pressuring her to have sex with him, and she eventually gives in, has sex with him, and he comes, drops her off at her house. He goes home, goes in his room, and calls his friends, and he's bragging to his friends about his latest conquest. She goes home, goes in her room, and begins to weep. She knows something has changed. She feels dirty. She feels unclean. And so she goes to take a shower. And she's in the shower, and she's washing, and she's washing, and she's washing, and she still feels unclean. And she finally just gets out of the shower, gets dressed, goes to bed. And she knows something has happened. Something spiritual has happened. Then the next time, it's a little bit easier. She goes through a few boyfriends through high school. And by the way, the woman caught in adultery just so happens it could be a boy or a girl. There's nothing intentional. Except maybe women are more refined than men. And you can see the effects on her. And by the time she's in college, seems like everybody's sleeping around with everybody, and she's doing the same thing, and by now, it's really not that big of a deal, just what you do. Perhaps later on she gets married, and in our world, in our culture, married people commit adultery, right? A lot of adultery in our culture is so saturated with sex. The sexual appetite is so disproportionate to all other appetites. But it's just all over our culture and just a way of life for people. But God's standards haven't changed. God says adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Fornication is sexual relations between people who are not married. And adultery, sexual relations between people, at least one of whom is married to someone else. And the Bible condemns it. It's a serious sin. Just because our culture gets desensitized to things, or we want to redefine how a person is defined, we want to redefine marriage, we want to redefine sexuality, God's mind doesn't change on any of these things. It remains the same. And it's a terrible sin to commit adultery. Genesis 2:24, when God brought Adam to Eve, and it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the two lives become one, and it's one unified life lived together. And it's to be a reflection of our union with Christ and his church, which is a shared life. And adultery cuts to the very heart of that. It's a betrayal that is so devastating that God permits the one who's the adultery has been committed against to divorce their spouse. If they're just not able to get past it, they can get a divorce. It's a very serious sin, a very grave sin. It's a spiritual sin. It's not just highly evolved animals following their desires and nothing more than that. Paul says to the Corinthian church that if a man's joined with a prostitute, he's united with her spiritually. You can't escape it. It's a grave sin, but it's not the unpardonable sin. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David's in heaven today. Any sin repented of, God can forgive. And that's part of the beautiful point of our story that we're reading today. God can forgive anything. God can cleanse you. We revisit our young lady who's hardened her heart over a period of time through sin. Picture the Holy Spirit coming and convicting her of sin and righteousness and judgment. And now the guilt is alive and she's feeling dirty. She's feeling unclean again. Well, a sinner should feel unclean because we are unclean. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you can see the Holy Spirit convicting her, pointing her to the Savior. The Holy Spirit wouldn't convict you of it if he didn't offer you hope of being cleansed from it. But she can be cleansed of that, and she could be like a virgin again. She can lay her head on the pillow at night and not have to walk around weighed down with guilt. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's forgiveness and new life in Christ, and we need to minister that grace to people. We want to follow the example of Christ, not the example of the religious leaders that we'll see here in a minute. But that's really the big thing that I wanted to convey this morning looking at our passage. There's forgiveness and there's new life in Christ, and we want to be ministers of that, recipients of that, and then ministers of that to other people, ministers of his grace. But I think it would be remiss to ignore an issue of textual criticism that comes up concerning our passage this morning. Usually, the matters of textual criticism are quite minute, but this is a big one. There's this whole, it's called a pericope, is what scholars call it. It's a whole text of the scripture that a lot of people say isn't even supposed to be in the Gospel of John. And I generally would save something like this for Wednesday nights, but this thing's staring us in the face, and we should deal with it at least briefly because it's important. A lot of times when I'm trying to consider what to share, I think back to things that have troubled me over the years or brought doubt in my walk, and I'll think of those. And then also talking with other people, interacting with them or counseling with them, things that have been problems for people in their Christian life and growth and experience, and I'll sort of give me some ideas of some things I think I should share, and this would be one of them. When I was a young Christian, a new Christian, as I said, last week my dad had bought me a Bible. It turned out it was a New American Standard translation, and it's going to Calvary Albuquerque. Skip Heitzig uses the New King James, but I wanted a study Bible. Some friends said, you need a good study Bible. I'll give you some background and so forth. So I got an NIV study Bible. This is a different one here, but I brought it with me. But one thing I would notice is by the time I'd been a Christian for 2 months, I had several translations of the Bible I was using. And I would notice footnotes and marginal notes that would say something like this. The oldest manuscripts don't contain this. Or the most reliable and best manuscripts don't contain that. Or some manuscripts say this and some say that. And yet Skip from the pulpit is talking about the inerrant word of God. And I'm thinking, goodness gracious, does Skip have a study Bible? Does he not see that there's all kinds of problems? Well, it was a problem for me. What do you mean an inerrant Bible? But I'm reading this stuff about better manuscripts and all. Well, I tried looking into it some, and first thing I learned is when Christian theologians and scholars talk about the Bible being the inerrant word of God, they mean as originally given by God. They mean as originally written down by prophets and apostles and people like Luke and Mark who are writing under the authority of Peter and Paul and so forth. They mean what are called the autographa, the original autographs of the Bible. That's the infallible word of God. And then there are translations. There are manuscripts where people have copied the Bible. We don't have the autographa, as far as we know. There are a couple of early fragments of John's gospel. People think this might be part of the autographa. They're so early. And that when I first heard that, it was troubling for me until I started looking at what's called textual criticism, lower criticism. There's higher criticism, which is people coming toward to the content of the scripture itself. And quite frankly, people with a lot of people with an anti-supernatural materialistic bias imposing things on the scripture. But lower textual criticism is a friend of the Bible. And all they're talking about is they're comparing manuscripts to get to the original. How does that work? R.C. Sproul gives an illustration. Supposedly, there's the United States government somewhere has an official yardstick. I tried looking up online, and I just got all these figurative things for yardstick. I couldn't find it. But supposedly, the U.S. government somewhere has an official yardstick. This is what a yardstick officially is. And Sproul says, look, if that building got blown up or burned down and we no longer had that yardstick, would we be able to ever know what a yardstick should be again? Yes, we have so many yardsticks in our country. We could compare yardsticks and get back to what that yardstick would have said. And that's what textual criticism does. If put it another way, this is the New King James translation of the Bible. Pretend for a minute this is the last New King James on the face of the earth. And so I pass it out there. So we're studying John. And you guys have no Bibles. Make yourselves a handwritten copy of the New King James Bible. We'll take turns. We'll pass it around. And then we pass it around. Everybody makes copies. And then somehow my New King James gets lost or destroyed. I no longer have it. Even with 30 or 40 handwritten copies of the New King James translation, we could get back to what the New King James said. Almost certainly every one of us would have made a mistake somewhere, probably a lot of mistakes in our handwritten copies, but the mistakes would not be in the same place. And so as we compare them, we could get back to what the New King James actually said. It's an oversimplified picture of what happens in translational scholarship and in New Testament critical scholarship. And two things to keep in mind. Number one, because these things were passed out to the church and they were written down so quickly and dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the known world, there wasn't a chance of somebody coming along and corrupting it and altering it and then passing that on. It went out so fast, and there's so many copies. And we're not talking about 30 or 40 copies. We're talking about thousands and thousands of manuscript copies that scholars are able to look at and compare to get back to what the originals said. The reason I said that was an oversimplified version, for one thing, there are different manuscript families. Just to say, there are certain groupings of manuscripts that people put together, and they see there's certain characteristics of them. You'll look at somewhere where it seemed like a scribe inserted something for clarification, or they put it in a marginal note and somebody added it later or something. Well, the important thing to know is whatever translation, not a terrible translation like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but a real translation, a King James, New King James, English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, Holman Christian, so many of them now. Most of the new translations rely on what's a critical text, where critical scholars are comparing these manuscripts, and they're looking, and they place a huge emphasis on the older manuscripts. The King James and the New King James follows a more of a majority text family of manuscripts. The important thing for us to know is whatever Bible you're using, you have an excellent translation of the Word of God. So that whether you're reading a King James, a New King James, or a New American Standard or something, the text is, and it's been a while since looked up the numbers, but somewhere around 99% pure and identical. The vast majority of it is all the same. And that small percentage that's left, the vast majority of those things are minuscule things. Things like if one manuscript said Christ Jesus and the other one said Jesus Christ, that's got to be a variant. It's considered a variant because the word order was changed. There's punctuation differences. And then there's left over a few few things that are still significant, somewhat significant, which through studying New Testament scholarship, as well as thinking theologically, thinking with the whole Bible in mind through it, even those things can in large part be cleared up. But the bottom line is, when you're reading your Bible, whatever translation you're using, if it's one of the good ones, not a total paraphrase or something, the Living Bible or something, but you have a very, very accurate copy of the Word of God. And the differences between them are almost all insignificant. There's a few that are significant, but even the significant things don't jeopardize any Christian doctrine. And that's why so often when one thing I've found as we've studied through the books of the Bible these last few years is so often even the variants, I can't think of a time it's not the case, actually. Whichever variant you look at somewhere else in the Bible, both of those are supported. And so I'll generally say, whichever one is right, the Bible's teaching both in other places. So so we can be confident in whichever one of those renderings is right. But you have a very, very good and accurate copy of the Bible in your lap, of the Word of God. I hope that helps. We can't duck these things. And this isn't something new. You can read all through the history of the church, they were dealing with variants, and they understood. God miraculously gave the autographs of the Bible, and then he providentially preserved his word such that you have the Word of God with you in your lap. Well, this is one of the passages that's more significant because it's so big. And again, no doctrine of the faith would be jeopardized either way. But this has been called historically the pericope adulterae. Pericope, just a little, a text of scripture and the adult about the adulteress. I wanted to just read to you a couple of the marginal ones. This is an ESV, and it'll have a note right before John 753. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 through 811. So the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses don't have this. Although certain things like the early church father Papias is quoted as referring to something similar to this. But then the New King James marginal note says this. The critical text, the NU, brackets 753 through 811 is not in the original text there, but they're present in over 900 manuscripts of John. So you have these things in your Bible. What they're talking about is the early manuscripts, they don't have, many manuscripts won't have this at all in it. Other ones will move it to other places. They'll move it to different parts of John. One ancient manuscript even puts it in Luke's gospel rather than John. And so most scholars today don't think this belongs in the gospel of John. Is this making sense? I hope I'm not just adding confusion. That most of them don't think it belongs here. And then some of them through the internal language say it's actually more characteristic of Luke. Maybe it should be in Luke. Okay. The important thing to keep in mind is D.A. Carson, a highly respected New Testament scholar, says what you're talking about is a text looking for a context. Because even while most scholars today would say it doesn't belong here, they would also say it's certainly authentic. It's ancient, and this is almost certainly, in all their minds, the truth, a true account of something that happened in the life of Christ. And so it belongs in there. I don't know if anybody would say it shouldn't be in, might as well put it here as well as anywhere. The point being, it's an authentic story of Christ. And what I would submit to you is when you look at the collective witness of the church, Christians since the time of Christ have heard the voice of the shepherd speaking through this. And so it would be enough for me to teach it even if I thought it was an uninspired, true account of the life of Christ. But it's more than that. I wouldn't have had you stand for the reading of the Word of God if I wasn't fully persuaded the shepherd speaks through this. And this is the very Word of God to us. And I'm going to treat it like that. And contextually, it fits quite fine where it's at, actually. We had talked about last week the division Christ brings and the religious leaders. You see, the common people are divided. The religious leaders are down on the guys under their authority for not bringing Jesus back. And then they even turn on Nicodemus when he speaks up a little bit. You see the division between light and darkness. And then there's this picture of the woman caught in adultery. And you see the light of Christ in the darkness of the religious leaders. And then Jesus goes into talking about, I'm the light of the world. And whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I thought that was worth sharing. Take with it what you will. But for me, it's the very Word of God. And I'm going to treat it like that. So verse 53, everyone went to their own home. But chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Good reminder that the chapter divisions weren't inspired. They were put in later. Why would you put it there? But verse 2, now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus, these guys go home. It says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley there, east of Jerusalem. We don't know why he went to the Mount of Olives. Did he sleep under the stars that night? Perhaps. Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. He may have stayed with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Soon we'll be introduced to them anyway. Maybe he did, but for whatever, he went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came back and again into the temple compound, the temple grounds, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And what I wanted to look at now in verse 3 is look at, first of all, the accusers. You're going to have the accusers coming. You're going to have the woman caught in adultery. She's the accused. And then her advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the accusers. Look who they are. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have to remember, like, when a scribe, we tend to think of, we're talking about copying the Bible, people who would make copies of the Bible. But the scribes were actually scholars. They were Old Testament scholars. They would be considered the scholars, even the theologians of the day. And it was an office, it was a calling that they did, or a profession, if you will. And they were the experts in the law of God. Now keep that in mind. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a party among the Jews, and it's believed they, you know, Malachi closes, there's no Pharisees, there's no synagogues, the Old Testament closes, and then in the New Testament there's Pharisees, there's synagogues, and so on, and it's believed they developed during the intertestamental period, and from what we can gather, the Pharisees were our forefathers, if you will. They were saying, look, again and again and again in the Old Testament history, Israel went into idolatry. God brought them under subjection to somebody, and then they cried out to God. He delivered them. Wasn't long before they went back into idolatry and so on. And the Pharisees said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to follow the Word of God, and we are not going to be idolaters. We're going to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word. And they were the conservatives of Israel. They were the, if you will, much like us, the conservative Bible following people that want to follow the Bible, want to be faithful to the Scripture, and evangelical conservatives. That word evangelicals getting looser and looser as we go, but they were the ones who you would think of, want to be faithful to God, faithful to His Word. But as time went on and Jesus confronts them for it, they begin to add their traditions of man to it and their own things to it. And their spiritual pride and arrogance galore with them. Jesus had scathing words for the Pharisees. That's a frightening thing. because we might think of someone like the Puritans and how the Puritans wanted to purify the church, get back to the Word of God, and stop following the traditions of man and follow the Word of God. And there are forefathers, and that's what we want. And it's easy to look down in past history and see how people brought in the tradition of man. But when you're in the water you swim in, you can be blind to it. What things are we guilty of? What traditions of men are we guilty of? That's why the reformers had a saying, we need to be always reforming. We need to be testing what we do and retesting and reevaluating. We need to be always reforming and not bringing our own traditions in that would make the Word of God of no effect. It's a frightening thing that these are the people who are always fighting with Jesus and who are totally opposed to him in the dark. I've been thankful that Trish stayed home and homeschooled our kids, and I've seen great advantages. And I'm not putting down any other thing. I'm thankful for the blessings that's brought. But I've also seen, and this is just anecdotal, my experience, I've seen a lot of things in a lot of the homeschool movement that I've seen a lot of moralism, I've seen a lot of legalism, I've seen a lot of self-righteousness and things like that, judgmentalism that are not healthy. There's been good things, but I've also seen some things that are not good. And it's so important to remember, you can commit yourself to being, I'm going to be faithful to God and to his word. And then just right around the corner, spiritual pride's waiting to pounce on you. And so it's crucial that we, number one, commit ourselves to God and to his word. They did the right thing, right, when they said they're going to do that. But we also remember the weightier matters of the law that Jesus said. You ought to have done these lesser things, but make sure don't neglect the weightier matters, justice, righteousness, and so forth. And then to evaluate ourselves and to pray and guard against spiritual pride. That God walks with the humble. And if you ever find yourself looking down at another person for anything, you're already on a bad path. No sinner in the world, Christian or non-Christian, has any reason to look down on anybody. But for the grace of God, there we go. And then, of course, to pray with the psalmist, Lord, search me, know me, try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So these are the accusers, the religious leaders. And look at the accused. They brought to Jesus this woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So this is her. I call her the accused. Obviously, she's guilty. She was caught committing adultery. All kinds of questions come up, like, how'd this thing work out just right for you guys? Jesus is teaching, and you just come rudely, just barge right in the middle of his teaching and bring this woman in her humiliated state and bring her before him. And as you can see, they're just setting a trap for him. But she was caught in the very act. In verse 5, they say, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? You see what they're doing? It's going to say in verse 6, they're testing him. The Romans occupy Israel. And the horns of the dilemma Jesus is, they're trying to put him on is, okay, one thing the Romans did is they took away the right to capital punishment. Remember, the Jews had to go to Pilate to try to, when they wanted to get Jesus crucified. They took away the right to capital punishment from the Jews. And so the dilemma Jesus is on is, okay, if you say, yeah, Moses said stone her, then you can go tell the Romans, you've got a rebel on your hands. He's coming against the Roman authority. He's trying to impose the death penalty when you've taken that away from us. On the other hand, if he says, no, submit, you're under the authority of Rome now, submit to Rome, it's going to lose credibility with the Jews who are strongly Jewish and want to be committed to God's law. Excuse me. So that's the dilemma they try to put him on. But there's an obvious question, right? Excuse me, it takes two to tango. Where's the man, right? And it's actually a picture of how through the history of the world, the little bit of reading I've done is it's always been harder on the woman than on the man, something like this. But where's the man at? Why isn't he here? Was he one of them? Did he run for his life? What was it? But it's certainly worth asking. But the other thing is, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, says both the man and the woman need to be put to death if they're committing. Adultery is a capital crime. And if you're caught committing adultery, you're to be put to death. It didn't say stoned or not, just put to death. In Deuteronomy 22:22, says the same thing. Adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And then it does say in verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 22 that if a girl is a betrothed virgin and she commits adultery, both of them are to literally be stoned to death. The other ones don't say how the execution is to be carried out. But if she's betrothed as a virgin to a man and she commits adultery, then they're both to be stoned to death. In the Jewish economy, in a betrothal was similar to an engagement, but it was much more binding. If you're betrothed, even though you haven't consummated the marriage and you haven't started living together, it would still take a certificate of divorce to end a betrothal. So it was a serious thing. And if you committed adultery in that state, you're to be stoned to death. So that's what they bring before Jesus. The man's nowhere to be found. In verse 6, we're told, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You know they're not following any kind of due process. You know they don't truly care about upholding the law of God. They're just trying to trap Jesus, and they're willing to exploit this lady to do it. And we're told that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He just began to write down the ground. Interesting. As God the Son, every word of the Bible was written by him, inspired by him through people, the human authors. But in his humanity, Jesus didn't write anything down. He had his apostles and those under their authority write it later. We know he could read. He read Isaiah's scroll. He could read, but he never wrote anything. This is the only writing Jesus does, is here, writing on the ground with his finger. And there's been, of course, all kinds of speculation. What did he write? Is he stalling? Did he write this? Did he write that? We don't know what he wrote. For a long time, Christians have thought Jeremiah 17:13 says, those who depart from me will be written in the dust. It's a literal Hebrew, written in the dust, those who depart from me. And perhaps he wrote that down. You guys have departed from God. And I'm writing about that. But we don't know what he wrote. Other people speculate that maybe he was writing their names and their own sins. And that to me seems like that could possibly be. But at any rate, you look at the advocate now, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing on the ground with his finger. And well, in a minute we'll see why it seems to me like that could well be it. But verse 7, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her. First thing you notice, he's going to side with the Mosaic law. He said, yeah, stone her. He who is without sin, go ahead and stone her. What's he talking about? What's he referring to? He's referring to the book of Leviticus. I'm sorry, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:7. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, if you witness against somebody in a capital crime, something that they could be killed for, you have to be the first one to pick up a rock. The witnesses have to be the first ones. It's a serious matter. And it's basically, one thing, the biggest thing is, look, you're coming here with your words slaying this woman. Are you willing to go to the rock pile here? That's how righteous you are here. And the second thing is in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, it says, if you're found to be a false witness, the very thing you were going to have done to that person will be done to you. You falsely accuse somebody of a capital crime, you get stoned to death. Man, imagine if we had those kinds of rules in our society today. But what does he mean, he who's without sin, throw a rock at her? Some people say he's literally meaning, okay, which one of you is sinless out there, be the first to throw a rock. I think we could take a lesson from that. Again, you ever find yourself with a judgmental attitude for someone? You find yourself getting mad because someone's offended you? They've offended your pride is what it is, and you're mad at them about it? Are you without sin? Maybe you haven't done the specific sin that did, but are you sinlessly perfect? You're so holy that you can look down your nose at someone else and self-righteously condemn them for fill in the blanks? It could be that. Others think, no, Jesus is speaking of the specific sin, and he's saying, those of you who are not guilty of adultery, you go ahead and pick up the stone. Adultery has always been a problem with people. But one thing he's certainly saying is the attitude with which you impose laws of the land. If you're in some kind of an position of authority, there's never ever a place for some self-righteous looking down your nose judgment of someone else. He's saying, he's dealing with them personally. We know he sided with the Mosaic law, but he doesn't launch into an ethical hierarchy of things. Why you would go with the Mosaic law rather than the Romans or anything like that. He just brings it to their heart. And he says, your problem is you're self-righteous and you're spiritually proud and got murderous intents. If you're going to judge somebody as a judge, you need to have the right heart and the right attitude to do it. Because the bottom line is, he can't be saying, unless you're sinlessly perfect, you can't ever judge. I mean, society would break down if authorities couldn't give judgments on things, but they better not have the wrong attitude about it, and it better not be an unjust thing. I think he's talking about something that I saw demonstrated years ago. We used to go to the BCDC when it was downtown years ago and do these Bible studies, and we got to know some of the guys. And one guy had gotten drunk, wrecked his car and killed the lady and her little girl. And he wanted me to come with him to his sentence, or come with him, but show up at his sentencing. And so I showed up at his sentencing. And it was so sad. The husband, the father, they played videos of the mother with the little girl. And you see this horrible tragedy, just devastated this family. It was just devastating, and you just feel for these people. That here they are. This is what they went through. And the guy, you know, the guy that did it, he apologized, you know, and said he was asked forgiveness and all. And then the judge, she said, "I've given you the maximum sentence I can give you. The maximum sentence I remember is something like 15 years or 18 years, and 2 years already time served sitting in jail, and then good behavior could be reduced. She gave, I thought she showed real wisdom. She gave the maximum sentence she could give, because only God can give mercy. A judge just needs to give a full penalty. She gave the maximum sentence she could give, but then she said this. She said, I know this has a hollow ring. You figure 15, 18 years for two people losing their lives? She says, it's a maximum I can get. I know it has a hollow ring, but then she said, and it may not be the case here, but she said, there's probably nobody in this room who hasn't at some point left a Christmas party with a little too much to drink, stayed too long drinking with their friends after work, something. Probably no one who hasn't driven having drank too much. And she said this, but for the grace of God, there go you and I. And I think Jesus is saying that's the kind of attitude if a judge has to have. You guys are not right with God. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And verse 8 again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when you look at the results of this, you could see why some people think he's maybe listing sins. Maybe he's writing their name and writing sins. Maybe it's even something like this. When you look at what happens after, say, you know, we'll use our names, Larry, and then next to Larry, Judy. And Larry starts slinking away because he knows he's done some things of Judy that nobody else knew about, but Jesus knows. Maybe he writes another guy's name and a woman he's committed adultery with, or some other sin. But we don't know what it is, but he's writing on the ground. And then those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I wanted to ask you to turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the manifesto for the kingdom. This is Jesus taking the law of God and applying it to his disciples, those who are following him. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And the idea is condemning, a hypocritical or a hypercritical self-righteous judgment. And furthermore, God's place is the one. God determines who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. You can say, if you place your faith in Christ, you'll go to heaven, and if you reject him, you'll go to hell. But we're not the ultimate judge of where a person's spiritual, what their condition was when they left this world. But furthermore, a self-righteous or hypocritical or hypercritical judgment. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? It's so easier to look at somebody else's faults and be totally oblivious to our own howling problems. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Christian ministry is, New Testament ministry is the ministry of the word. And it's been well said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all we are. We don't have any kind of righteous leg to stand on. We're here as sinners, and we're trying to help other sinners come to know the Lord. Doesn't mean no judgment at all. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You still have to make a judgment call. Remember Jesus said, we saw a few weeks back, judge it with a righteous judgment. You still have to determine who's a pig and who's a dog. You probably don't call them that, but you're making that determination. You're still having to make a judgment, a proper judgment of things, but it can't ever be any kind of a self-righteous condemning thing. It's just as a person who's found the grace of God, wanting to share the grace of God with somebody else. There's a winsomeness in that. Nothing more of a turnoff than a holier-than-thou attitude among professing Christians that causes unbelievers to get as far, run for their lives from you. But there's a winsomeness in this. You're to be humble. Please turn back to John chapter 8. So they began to go out, even beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And you don't miss that. This is the judge of the world. And he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, we have one standing here who's without sin. Jesus could very easily walk over, grab a rock, and start grabbing rocks and pummel her to death. He's the sinless one. And then beyond that, then he could send her soul and body into hell forever. He could do that, and it would be perfectly right for him to do that and perfectly just for him to do that. It's not what he does, though. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said to him, "No one, Lord." No one, Lord. That's kurios. She could be saying, "Sir." Sometimes it's just a term of respect. "Yes, sir, will do." She might say, "No one, sir." Or it could be that the Holy Spirit has opened her heart and brought her to faith in Christ. And she's saying, "No one, Lord," because she knows he's her Lord. I tend to think that's the case because of what follows. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has every right to judge. He's the sinless judge. He'll never slink away. There's no sin in him. Satan has nothing in him. He's the sinless Son of God who came into this world to save sinners like us, who went to the cross and died on our behalf to save us from the judgment of God. And while a self-righteous, proud person like the Pharisees, Jesus will say, "You're a whitewashed tomb. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? And there's snakes." John the Baptist called them brood of vipers and so on. Jesus will have the most scathing. There's no grace for an unrepentant, proud person, religious or not religious. But for a repentant sinner, one who's been humbled, one who's turning from their sin, who's grieved for their sin, not just because they have a guilty conscience, because they know they've offended God, a personal, holy God, and they come to him. This is his answer to all of them. "Neither do I condemn thee." We all, as it were, certainly, if not physically, spiritually, have been guilty of adultery. None of us have been faithful to the Lord as we should be. He talks about you adulterers and adulteresses in a spiritual sense when his people are unfaithful to him. But all of us are naked and exposed. Imagine how humiliating it was for this woman to be put on display like that. But all of us are naked and exposed before the Lord. And when you come with a repentant heart, that's his word for you. Neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. And then his second word is, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, I go back and just continue on. No, leave that life. Leave that life behind. You walk in a new life now. You're mine. You follow me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we need to remember that. But go and sin no more. Go and live the new life in Christ. I'll give you my Holy Spirit to help you and to carry you along. 1 John 2:1 says, John's writing and he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. But then he says, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the one who removes the wrath of God for our sins. And not only for ours, but the sins of the world. We have an advocate with him. When you sin, the Spirit faithfully convicts you, and we ask his forgiveness. He forgives us, and then we go on walking again, walking in newness of life and continue on. It's the Christian life. We walk with him. I hope that you're able to walk in the peace and grace of forgiveness. No matter what anybody else thinks about you, no matter what things you've done in the past, maybe somebody you know would never forgive you. God owns the world. He owns everyone and everything in it. He can forgive you, and you can rest your head on a pillow at night and not have to walk around with dark cloud hanging over your head or a weight of guilt upon you. Christ came to remove the guilt. As we've said, maybe the governor can pardon you and you don't get the execution. You can miss out on the penalty, but no man on earth can take the guilt away. Christ can. He takes the penalty, but he can also remove the guilt, and you don't have to feel guilty. And so the only thing I would leave you with is remember that when we're interacting with people, share that same grace with people. And they just need to know. No, if they're proud and unrepentant and sinning like left and right and no sense of guilt at all, they need to be slain with the law of God. They need to know you'll go to hell if you continue living in this. But when they repent, when they're broken, you don't grind their face into the ground. They need to know God will forgive them. God will forgive any of those things, and he'll give you a new life. And we need to be ministers of the grace of God like Jesus in our terribly imperfect way. And, man, talk about finishing things off with us, huh? If it would have been like 15 seconds after that, it would have been perfect. But not like the Pharisees, but like our blessed Lord. Well, thank you, Lord, so much that you give us this inspired account of this lady. And, Lord, I'm sure she's with you right now. And we thank you for her. We thank you for your grace. And, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And that we walk and live under the umbrella of your grace. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to share that grace with the other people in our lives. And if there's anybody that hasn't experienced it, I pray that they would receive Christ today, place their faith in him today, and experience that joy and that peace, that forgiveness, that cleansing. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.